As we consider the providence of God, I'd like to make a couple introductory comments. First of all, there's a difference between providence and decrees. God decrees whatsoever comes to pass. He has determined, even before the foundations of the world, what would happen. Our confession puts it this way: God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by his most wise and holy counsel, all of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass, yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is any violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things in power and faithfulness to accomplish his decree. So if it happens, it happens because God decreed it to happen. That's his decrees. He has made a divine, royal proclamation or decree or decision that this would happen. And that extends to everything, all things whatsoever come to pass. Now, just because God said it would happen is not in itself a necessary and sufficient cause for it to happen, because his decrees are to take place not in eternity, but in history. And so that means he needed a creation. And so in our confession and in our catechisms, there's a logic. There is decrees, and then there is a statement on creation, and then there is a statement on providence. So if you want to think about this way, the decree is the plan of God, or the script of God, if you will. Creation is the theater in which all of his plan or his decree, his script, will be played out. And his providence is making sure that it goes exactly according to his plan. So his decree is his determining or declaring, establishing what would happen. Providence is his actual working of that out in time and space. So they're related, but they're different. You couldn't have providence without his decree. You couldn't have his providence without creation. But providence is simply the carrying out. Our confession says God, the good creator, remember that word good from this morning, our good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all his creatures and things from the greatest to the least by his most wise and holy providence to the end of which they were created, which is his decree. Why were they created? To carry out his decree. Why do we exist? To accomplish his decree. Why does the universe exist? To accomplish that which God has decreed. And so when we talk about providence, we're talking about God ordering his creation. I like the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts out providence. It says, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. All of his creatures and all of his actions. And now, what the Heidelberg Catechism does for us is brings it back those pretty heady statements to practical things. For example, in the handout you have, not only does it say, what do you mean when you talk about the providence of God, but in question 28, what advantage is it to you to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? The Catechism wants us to understand that it is to our advantage, it is to our benefit, not just temporally or creaturely in the sense of things going well for us, but eternally. And this is why I picked Romans 11 to read tonight, because I'll come back to this more, but in the fullness of the message, but the whole issue of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is asking a question: did God's plan fail? If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, how come Israel doesn't believe? If God, as Paul writes Romans chapter 8, and he ends that nothing can separate us from the love of God, how encouraging is that if Israel has been separated from the love of God? Did his plan fail? Is God kind of serendipitous? He loves us today and says, I'll never leave you. And then he leaves us. And the answer is found in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Most assuredly, God's plan has not failed. And he says to his people, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It means, in fact, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So providence has a very practical side. It's difficult, it's mysterious, but it's meant to be a salve. It's meant to be an ointment to our souls. As I referenced this morning, the movie Unbroken, there were many people who went into concentration camps, whether they were German camps or Japanese camps. In the way they were treated, they went in as believers and came out atheists. Where is God in the midst of all of this? And it'd be very easy, I would assume, to be there and think God isn't here. God doesn't care. God has turned his back. God has closed his eyes. God is impotent to help. I know I haven't mentioned in a long time. I think I mentioned to Michael Beatty this week, but I had a friend. This is before Facebook, so that friendship was more than a click. I had a friend the year I attended at Pepperdine. She was actually a friend of a good friend of mine, Victor, and her father was an Orthodox Jew who survived the death camps in Germany during World War II. He went in, an Orthodox Jew, and he came out an atheist. And this young lady that I knew, had time to spend with her, was one of the most interesting and fascinating and enjoyable people to be with. But the only thing I could ever liken her personality to would be Spock from the original Star Trek. She was loyal, faithful, dependable, generous, kind, and totally without emotion. She did what she did because it was the right thing to do, and that was no problem for her to want to do what was right. But it wasn't out of any love for God or necessarily neighbor, it's because it was the right thing to do. For her father, God was absent. On the other side, if any of you have read the book Hiding Place, where the, what's the lady's name? Corrie Ten Boom, thank you. The Ten Boom sisters are hiding Jews during World War II, and they end up being arrested and taken to the same death camps and mistreated by the same Germans. And they come out with their, at least one comes out, I think one perishes, but they both come out. One perishes there, but one comes out with her faith intact and stronger. And they were able to rejoice. Remember, I see some nodding their head. You read the book when they get the lice. And they're thankful they got lice. Because now the German soldiers will leave them alone. They can praise God for things like that. So why is it that some who experience very similar circumstances are broken by those circumstances and others remain unbroken? Why do some come out atheists while others come out with their faith intact? And being a good Dutch young ladies, the Corrie ten Boom and her sister, you know what they were schooled on when they were young? The Heidelberg Catechism. Being good Dutch Reformed kids. The only thing they had over us on that is they got to learn it in Dutch, which is the superior translation of it. And I just say that in jest. I hope you all understand. And so anyway, they also sang the Psalms only and in Dutch. And I think that's where I think, again, that psalm singing becomes such a helpful tool. Because as I, again, was even thinking about tonight and, again, reflecting upon that movie Unbroken, the one thing that the Psalter reminds us of with almost unrelenting repetition is that God and the people of God have enemies in this age, and when the people of God are suffering under the hands of the enemies of God and God's people, nothing strange has happened. This is what does take place. God has not forsaken. God is not blind. God has not turned his back. God has not failed. God will answer in his time, according to his wise good counsel, remain steadfast and faithful. And those who have that kind of understanding of God can, in fact, survive in the midst of those most horrific kinds of circumstances. And that's why doctrine matters. Doctrine, some people say, divides, and it does. There's not a doctrine in the Bible that has not divided people off. The doctrine of the Trinity has driven off people. Should we not teach that? The doctrine of the perfect atonement that actually redeems people has driven people off. Should we not teach that? The Jesus being truly God and truly man has driven people off. Should we not proclaim that truth? All doctrine divides, but doctrine matters because doctrine, what the Bible teaches us, is the glue. It is the cement that holds it all together for us when we are in desperate needs. In other words, as I've said on other occasions, I say again now, it's I don't want to be teaching you providence when your child has died and you're asking, how could God allow this? That's not when I need to be teaching you providence. That's when I need to be holding you, praying with you, crying with you, or just sitting in silence with you. You want to learn all these truths in the good season so we are prepared for the bad. Does that make sense? And so as we think about providence, and we are acknowledging it every Lord's Day when we recite the Nicene Creed. We believe that God the Father, we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible, right? We're affirming that God is almighty, meaning not only that he has all might, but nothing can resist his will. And his will extends to everything, both the seen and the unseen. We could say to all the eternal and temporal, to the physical realm and the spiritual realm. There is no place in which God's omnipotence doesn't place them there in the fullness of who he is. And when he is there, he's there. His fullness includes his almighty power, even in a death camp. And as Brother Beatty brought forth last week in question 26, what do you believe when you say, I believe God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God, my Father, on whom I rely so entirely as to have no doubt, but he will provide with me all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in the valley of tears to turn to my advantage, for he is able to do so being Almighty God, and willing being a faithful Father. Now, just to connect that last week's question to this morning's sermon, you know, that I would have, that I have no doubt that he'll provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. How many of you have that down? Raise your hand. I don't worry one thing about things temporal or eternal. Not a care in the world. Not a care. Not a care. Right? You guys are so stressless, so relaxed, so calm, so laid back. Life is good. Life is easy. Got it on autopilot. I'm sitting in the back seat and I'm letting God drive the car, all that kind of stuff. Right? I don't think so. Not so much. Maybe on Monday, but not on Tuesday. Right? And yet, and that belief, bringing it back to this morning's sermon, that's part of why the keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on seeking, because, and why God waits, and why God puts us in circumstances, why it looks like he could never answer or won't answer, because he's trying to work in us, he's trying to cause the spiritual growth, which remember takes a long time. Growth is slow, it's seasonal, sometimes it grows quickly, sometimes it seems not to grow at all. But growth takes a long time. It takes years. And it's going to take years for us to be in that kind of place where we could be in any circumstance, in any location, in any trial, in any difficulty, in any dark providence, and have entirely no doubt whatsoever but that God will provide all things necessary for my body and my soul. And I believe there will be a time when everyone in this room will be there. But not tonight. Well, maybe after this sermon you will all be there, but I don't think so. It's when we're finally conformed to Christ. So what do we mean by providence? Well, we've already seen that in the shorter catechism it says God's work of providence are, notice it's his works of providence. His providence is over all things. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing all his creatures and all their actions. The Heidelberg Catechism says essentially the same thing, but it does it more expansively. What does thou mean by the providence of God? The almighty and ever-present power of God. See, God is not just everywhere present, but his power is there. The Almighty is there, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so the herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So in other words, all the things that we experience in life, the good and the bad, the bitter and the sweet, the blessing and the trial, all of those come to us not by chance. Now, it's been a long time since I stressed with you that words like luck are four-letter words that ought not to be on the lips of Christians, right? And I mocked us because sometimes we will talk this way, you know. Jared might come to me and say, "Oh, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm about to go to an interview." So we pray. We pray for God's blessing. And we pray for God, you know, give Jared the freedom to present himself well and for his interviewer to hear him and be inclined to like him and amen. And as he walks out the door, I say, good luck. What is that? What kind of foolishness is that we all do? We had an accident today. We didn't have an accident. We wrecked our cars, right? I had an accident. You know, no. Something more has happened. It's part of the providence of God. And in that case, it's a bitter providence. It might be really bitter because somebody might have genuinely be hurt more than just the ruining of a car. But it's come from the hand of God. And it's important that we understand that, because if God isn't providential over all things, and the word providence, it just comes from the Latin words pro, before, and the word to see. You know, how many of you all know Latin? Did you know Latin? How many of you know what the word video means? I've said, I'm going to come over the video tonight. Would you be surprised if I came and with a DVD or a cassette of some sort? No, you'd know exactly what I'm saying. Video, it's simply Latin for I see. Audio is I hear. See, you guys know Latin. And providence is simply to see before. And provisions, same thing. What do you do when you get provisions? You're looking ahead. What could happen? I'm amazed at Lewis and Clark, how they had provisions for that long trip. How in the world would they know how much to take? Of course, they needed to get stuff along the way. But there's no hardware stores, no feed shops, no Sam's Club, no Costco's, none of these stores. They have no idea how long it's going to take, what kind of things they're going to come to. But they had to have their provisions. They had to see before some of the things they would need. I had a friend who used to take us backpacking, a guy named Craig, and he said that was always his goal, that and he'd been backpacking for years and years and years, but to have always packed in anticipation of all of the unknown surprises that come. And he says, I've never totally done it. There's always something. I wish I had this. But God, who is all-knowing and all-powerful, foresees all that will happen, and it's all happening according to his eternal plan. That's why in Romans 8 again, and why this is such an important doctrine, when God says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and called according to his purpose, and his purpose is stated in the next two verses, that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren, and that we would be conformed to his image. How in the world can we have confidence that God is going to cause all things to work together for good if he doesn't know how to control and use all things, that there are rivals to him, rival powers, rival authorities, rival agendas that can thwart him, stop him, slow him, defeat him? The only way that all things can work together for my good according to his purpose is that he has decreed all things, and he has created a world for those decrees to take place in what we call history or time and space, and that he so governs everything in the universe, seen and unseen, temporal and eternal, physical and spiritual, to accomplish his purposes, to accomplish his goals. That's how I know, how we as Christians can know that one day we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, or as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, that he who began the good work will complete it on the day of Christ. How many of you started a job and failed? I have. Most everything I ever started, right? You know, it's like, but God is not there. God is never going to be in a place where I thought I could pull it off, but I couldn't. And that is a salve to our souls, because then no matter what happens, it has meaning. Whatever takes place has purpose. Whatever comes to us from his hand, we can say, though it is bitter, though it is hard, though it brings great sorrow and tears, I know it has meaning and purpose. And ultimately, while I may not know how this contributes to my being conformed to Christ, I know that it does. And so we are able to do that, live with that, cope with things. And then the catechism goes on to say in question 28, what advantage is it to us to know that God created and by his providence still upholds all things? This is such a wonderful answer. When you first read it, you kind of think, wow, that's kind of, is that real? But let it's kind of, this is the kind of catechism answer I think you should use, treat like a throat lozenger. Let it just dissolve on your tongue. I have this game I play with butterscotch. I'm going to suck on that butterscotch and not bite it. It's going to dissolve all the way in my mouth. And in 65 years, I have yet to accomplish that. Get close. But I always bite it before it's gone. This is the kind of thing you want to just let sit on the tongue of your soul and let it dissolve. What advantage is God's providence to us? That we may be patient in adversity. Is that practical? We are going to have adversity. The Bible tells us that. We're going to have trials. The Bible tells us that. Jesus says, in this world you shall have tribulation. Right? To have patience in adversity. Thankful in prosperity. You do not want to be like Nebuchadnezzar. I mentioned this morning, right? He's on the great wall of Babylon and says, this is Babylon the great that I have made. And he becomes a beast eating grass and drinking water off the wet dew in the morning. To be thankful in prosperity. Just think how the book of Daniel would have been different if Nebuchadnezzar says, this is Babylon the great that Jehovah, the God of Israel, had made. And he's allowed me to be but his humble servant in the bringing forth of such a glorious city. We'd have to rewrite all of Daniel, or at least a large chunk of it, right? To be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. Really? In all things hereafter? In all things which may hereafter befall us, I can place my firm trust? Really? That's going to take some sanctifying. Maybe I'm just being a little too autobiographical with that comment, but I'm not sure that I am. I think we're all there. If you're not, let me know. That in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love. Here, Romans 8. Since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Doesn't that sound a lot like Paul in Romans in Acts chapter 17 when he's speaking at Mars Hill and says, God's appointed the time and the places and the boundaries in which you live. You live, move, have your being in him. You can't even breathe without him. Do you believe that kind of stuff? The world doesn't. And large swaths of the church today don't. But it really doesn't matter what other people believe. What do you believe? Where is your hope? God's providence doesn't guarantee no sorrow. God's providence doesn't guarantee no pain or hurt. God's providence doesn't guarantee no sickness, pain, or death in this age. God's providence guarantees that he will not leave us nor forsake us, and all the pain, sickness, tears, and death in this life will be reconciled in the age to come, where there will be no more pain, sorrow, sickness, or death. And it's a providential God that has so ordered every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and every person that walks to do what they need to do in order to guarantee that one day we will be conformed like Christ and we will sit down with Christ at the marriage feast of the Lamb and we will eat that meal in the presence of the enemies and they will be outside of the city looking in, excluded, and God will wipe every tear from our eye and there will be and we will experience no more pain, sorrow, sickness, or death. And that's not up for chance. That's not up for maybes. That's not, I hope so. That is as certain and as fixed as you hearing my voice right now. Do you believe that? Do you live in light of that? It's hard to. It's hard to in our age where we think everything is driven by randomness and chance. You can't even get a weather report without it being 60% tomorrow. Tomorrow morning will be mostly dark with partly scattered light towards morning. And there'll be, 50% chance of rain or whatever. If you are a weatherman, I would strongly advise you never go to Las Vegas because weathermen are so bad at predicting odds, aren't they? My app says 100% chance of rain. I look out and the sun is shining. Anyway, that's another thing. So I've tried to set the context of what this doctrine of providence is. Providence is not decrees. Decrees are God decreeing or stating, purposing whatsoever will come to pass. God creates a world, a theater, if you will, for him to allow that script, that decree, that plan, that purpose to unfold in time and space. It includes us and the animals, the physical and spiritual realm. It includes sin, death, salvation. Remember what the apostles say in the book of Acts, when they turn to the Jews and they say, you have crucified the Messiah according to God's predetermined plan. The death of Christ wasn't plan B, but before the foundations of the world, the Lamb of God had been slain in terms of the decree and purpose of God. Creation is the theater in which that will take place. Providence is the ordering of all things so that plan will take place and accomplish. So back to Romans in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. For from him are all things. Nothing that happens does not come from him. How many things come from him? All things come from him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So from him all things come, the good and the bad, the bitter and the sweet. And through him, through his plan, through his agencies, through his providence, through his ordering of things. That doesn't mean all things happen directly because of him. Another time we'll need to preach on providence. There are direct providences of God, and there are mediated providence of God, but I'm not going to discuss that tonight because that would mean staying a lot longer. But God can sometimes intervenes directly, doesn't he? Let there be light. The light shines. Or in terms of some miracle that God accomplishes, the Jesus stopping the water from in the storm and the wind. There's times when God acts directly and something happens directly and only because he acted. So many times, though, and primarily the normal way of God's providence, God acting out his decree, is through mediated ways in which he uses people like you and me and animals and whatever. He uses what the theologians in our confession call secondary causes. That's you and me. God often, he always accomplishes purpose, sometimes directly and immediately through his own power and agency. Sometimes he's using and people or things, created things to accomplish his purpose. It's still him, the actor, still him, the cause, I should say. Maybe that'd be better than the actor. It's still him that is the cause, but he's using circumstances, people, things to accomplish his will. Like when he delivers Israel from Egypt. He used Moses to raise up that stick and strike the water. Now, the water wouldn't have gone anywhere just because Moses struck the stick, right? God had to bring the wind to push the water to the side. But he was glad to use Moses in that. But that's more than I want to go into. What I want to do is talk a little bit about this passage. where we're reminded that the verse 33, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. As the Old Testament prophet says, God's ways are not our ways, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His knowledge so transcends us, his wisdom so transcends our wisdom, he is past finding out. As and go back, and won't read it, but you've read it before, we've read it often, but go back and read just 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. You know, the foolishness of man is can't discover God. And Paul will talk about how the foolishness of God, he's speaking, you know, metaphorically, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. If God could be foolish, that foolish act of God is so far above the wisdom of men that there is really no comparison. His ways are beyond finding out. Just when you think you've got God figured, you find out you haven't got him figured. Which is always silly how dogmatic, especially people who never read their Bibles, are. Well, I think God is this way. Well, great. All you did is tell me something about what you think. Doesn't necessarily told me anything that's true. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his way. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Implied answer? No one. Or who was first given to him? Or who has been his counselor? God ever ask you, I got a problem I can't work. Can you help me out here? Any takers? Or who has become his counselor? Or who was first given to him, given to God, that it might be paid back? Have you ever given to God and God be your debtor? No. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Now, if you have a good study Bible or you get out a good commentary and they divide the book of Romans down into sections, typically they divide chapters 9, 10, and 11 off in its own little section. And it's almost treated by certain commentators almost to be a parenthesis. You know, in Romans 1, 16, you have the pronouncement of the gospel and kind of the theme of the book. And then in the balance of chapter 1, 2, and chapter 3, through verse 20, you have the defense or the explanation of the total depravity of all humans, both Jew and Greek. Then in chapter 3, verse 21, on through chapter 8, you can try to divide up this into a couple sections, but for tonight, you basically have the outworking of the gospel, justification by faith and some sanctification. Now all of a sudden in chapter 9, he raises the question, I'm telling you the truth, Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience testifies to me with the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. They are not all children because they are Abraham's descendants. The question is, if Israel, look at that pedigree they had. Israel, verse 4, they have the adoption of sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ. How is it that the overwhelming majority of Israel is in unbelief? How could all that be given to them and they crucify the Messiah? And what Paul is doing is giving a defense, going all the way back to Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Is it? If the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, please, Paul, explain to me Israel. because I'm putting my hope and confidence in the power of God to save my soul. And if Israel put their hope in you, and Israel's been cut off, Israel is in unbelief, what might happen to me? Romans 9, 10, and 11 are not a parenthesis. It is a continued defense of the gospel of God as the power of God and salvation to all who will believe, whether Jew or Greek. It's what is, it's laying, it's giving us the justification, as I said earlier, for I, Romans 8, 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. All those things, aren't those things that fall under the category of life? Life's experiences, providences, things that happen in the theater of the created realm? Death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, heights, depths. If Israel could fall off, if Israel could be cut off, if Israel could be in unbelief, if Israel become hard-hearted, how about me? How about his church? What hope do I have that nothing can separate me from the love of God if Israel has been separated from the love of God? The gospel, as one writer put it, cannot be properly understood except in its relationship to Israel. He went on to say, the epistle is concerned from the statement of its theme, that'd be Romans 1:16, onwards with the question of the true interpretation of the Old Testament. But it is clear that there can be no satisfactory interpretation of the Old Testament, no making sense of it without taking into account the phenomenon of Israel. It is the epistle, or if the epistle did not present a serious answer to the question of the Jews, it certainly could not be the key to the true understanding of the Old Testament, which Luther claimed the book of Romans was. Give you another thing. Did I forget it? No, here it is. The word mercy, both as a noun and a verb, appear in Romans 9 through Romans 11 9 times. Well, you might think that that's all that impressive. It took me all of 3 seconds to find that with a couple keystrokes on my computer. But listen to what a footnote in a book. Remember, the best part of any book is in the footnotes. Too much weight should not be put on statistics of word occurrences, but it is hardly accidental that the verb mercy, which occurs once elsewhere in Romans and five other times in all of Paul's writings, occurs 7 times in Romans 9 through 11. And the noun mercy, which occurs elsewhere in Paul's writings, only once in Romans, once in Galatians, once in Ephesians, and 5 times in the pastoral epistles, occurs twice in these chapters. So if you add up all of the references of Paul using mercy, either as a verb or a noun, the overwhelming majority of them are right here in Romans 9 through 11. Why is that important? Because mercy is important to our salvation, isn't it? Is there any salvation to be hoped for if God is not a merciful God? I know I need to go back and reread it, but I have not been a great novel reader. Most of the novels I've read in my life, I was forced to going to school back when they actually required reading. And most of them are now not allowed to be read, but one of them was The Tale of Two Cities. I love that book, and I love the way it begins, and I love the way that it ends. And in the midst of that book, there was reference to mercy. which the man cries out for mercy, does not want his head to be cut off. And his accuser says, no, that would not be fair. He says, I didn't ask for fairness. I asked for mercy. There is no salvation apart from the mercy of God. But can the mercy of God be thwarted? Can the mercy of God be stopped? Can the mercy of God fail? The doctrine of providence helps us say no. There are answers to what happened to Israel. And nothing happened to Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that wasn't according to his plan, both in bringing the Gentiles in, extending mercy to the Gentiles, to bringing in the Gentiles, or as he'll say in chapter 9, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. It's the mercy of God that calls the Gentiles who are not the people of God, his people. It's the mercy of God who allows the non-Christian, the Gentile, to be saved. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They stumbled. Elsewhere he'll say that I was found by those who weren't even seeking for me. When the Apostle Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, was he seeking after the gospel and Jesus Christ? No. But in the mercy of God, his life was interrupted. And because of that interruption, all of our lives have been interrupted, right? Through the writings of the great books of the Apostle. God has not failed. His mercy has not failed. Israel was not rejected except for according to the plan and purpose of God in which he would show mercy. Verse 28 of chapter 11, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now you've been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of his riches. So in providence, we are taught that all things shake out according to God's eternal plan and purpose. There is nothing beyond the reach of his decree and his creation and how he's ordering his plans to be worked. Whether it's animal, vegetable, mineral, whether it be physical or spiritual, whether it be temporal or eternal, God is working out his eternal purpose. In this life, there is sorrow, there is pain, there is sickness, there is death, there are enemies. That's all part of his plan and purpose. There are those who embrace Christ. There are those who turn away from Christ. There are those who start with Christ and then pass and fail and stumble. That's all part of the eternal purposes of God. You say, well, how can that work out so well? Answer, we don't know. The depths of both the riches of his wisdom and knowledge, how unsearchable are his judgments. We don't know how that will all work out. We are not sanctified enough, and we are not knowledgeable enough. We are not wise enough. We are not discerning enough to know those things. But we do know this. All things come from him, through him, and to him, and are for his glory. And so we can wait. We can wait on God. We can pray to him. We can call on him. We can cast our cares and concerns and anxieties upon him. We can receive from him both the bitter and the sweet, because we know they come from our Heavenly Father. We know they come as part of his plan. They have meaning. They have purpose. No matter how meaningless, random they may seem, they have real purpose in our lives. So that nothing comes to us by chance. As we read earlier, that whatever evil he sends upon me in the veil of these tears turn out to be at my advantage, for he is able to do so, being Almighty God, willing to do so as my Heavenly Father, that the fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And to my advantage, this is that I might be patient in adversity, that I might be thankful in prosperity, and that no matter what befalls me, I can have a firm trust in my faithful Father. That's what providence is. And so as young children, the young children of God, his creatures, we can know that his mercy will not fail, and nothing will separate us from his love. And wherever we are, in the palace of a great king or in a death camp, sitting in the gym, flexing muscles in front of the mirror, or sitting laying in a hospital bed, gasping for our last, seeing our young children come to faith or apparently turning their back, whatever comes, comes from his hand. And though it may make me weep, or it may make me rejoice, I can give him thanks, I can pray, I can wait, and I can give him the glory. For all things are from him, and through him, and for him. To him be the glory. And the church only response to that is, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not the victims of a meaningless universe. We are not the victims of randomness, chance, meaninglessness, purposelessness. The most difficult things that you bring are just as blessed as the most wonderful things in that they all are advancing your purpose, your history, to the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the conforming of us to his image. Lord, have mercy on us. We acknowledge that we are weak of mind and heart. We pray that your Spirit would come and work in us the grace to hear and to believe, to trust and to rely, not on our circumstances, not on our wisdom, not on our knowledge, but on your eternal decrees and your eternal providence that we know is the guarantee that we will stand before you because of Christ and in Christ, for the sake of Christ, and be able to sing with the church about the glory and the power and the honor that you deserve in the age to come. We look forward to that day when that is true, no longer by faith, but by sight. In Christ we pray. Amen.